room, you know. I'm going to have to keep my hands right here, you know. If I go too much out here, I think I might get caught up into something and go. Isn't it great that we have a VBS setup here, huh? I know there's been a couple of people this week who have put a lot of man hours and woman hours coming in to do some work, get stuff set up, not only in the sanctuary here, but also in the other buildings around the church. So if you get a chance, you know, kind of peek your head in so you can catch that stuff. All that stuff is going to need to be taken down on Friday after our family night. So that's, you know, catch it today while it's still fresh before all the little munchkins get to it, you know, because it won't be fresh by the end of the week. That's just the nature of VBS. But what a good time it will be. I almost feel like I should have worn my, you know, hiking boots, you know, to preach in today or something, because I did ask them to turn the air conditioning down, so hopefully we'll be freezing you out here in a little bit. You know, it feels a little bit cooler this time of year, especially. Today, I want to continue with our sermon series in the Gospel of Luke. And if you've got your Bibles, why don't you join me? We're going to look in Luke chapter 9. And this section in Luke starts marking kind of a shift in the emphasis that we find in Luke. You know, up to this point, we've been looking at Jesus, who he is. We've been looking at the things that God has done to prepare the world for Jesus, to prepare his people for his coming and all of that. But once we start getting into Luke 9, rather than focusing on Jesus and his teaching and his power, which is still going to be there, don't get me wrong, but what we're going to see is we're going to see a focus to Jesus working on teaching the 12 disciples. Because Jesus knows something that they don't know. What he knows is that he's not going to be here physically to carry on his mission. And so while he started some things, he knows that he's going to have to provide a way for people to carry on and to do that mission in his stead. Starting in chapter 9, we're going to see that he's starting to prepare the disciples, the 12 apostles that he chose for that very thing. So if you've got your Bibles, join me. We're going to look at the first three kind of stories here in Luke chapter 9, starting in verse 1, and he, Jesus, called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. And he said to them, take nothing for your journey, no staff, nor bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not have two tunics. Whatever house you enter, stay there and from there depart. Wherever they do not receive you, and when you leave that town, shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them. And they departed and went through the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Now Herod the Tetrarch heard about all that was happening, and he was perplexed, because it was said by some that John had been raised from the dead, by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the prophets of old had risen. Herod said, John I beheaded, but who is this about whom I hear such things? And he sought to see him. On their return, the apostles told Jesus all that they had done, and he took them and withdrew apart to a town called Bethsaida. When the crowds learned it, they followed him, and he welcomed them and spoke to them of the kingdom of God and cured those who had need of healing. Now the day began to wear away, and the 12 came and said to him, send the crowd away to go into the surrounding villages and countryside to find lodging and get provisions, for we are here in a desolate place. But Jesus said to them, you give them something to eat. And they said, we have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish, unless we are to go and buy food for all these people. For there were about 5,000 men. And he said to his disciples, have them sit down in groups of 50 each. And they did so, and had them all sit down. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing over them. Then he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the crowd, and they all ate and were satisfied. And what was left over was picked up, 12 baskets of broken pieces. What we want to look at today is mission Jesus style. I almost had a soundtrack, you know, accompanying this, but I decided that you didn't need to see me dance. That's an image that you'll never be able to get out of your head. But we want to do Mission Jesus style. There's a couple things that we want to do, and I want to focus on a couple of primary points in here. I'm going to make just a couple of applications as we go along and do that. The first thing that we see is that when Jesus gives us a job to do, he also provides what we need to do it. Kind of an interesting thing here, because it talks about how Jesus gave the 12 power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. Now, obviously, we're talking about a miraculous power here. I don't know about you, but I have never, beyond, you know, doing the magic Band-Aid, you know, when you got kids, and, you know, it doesn't matter, whatever you have, if you put a Band-Aid on it, that will make it feel better. The Band-Aid is the little magic, you know, thing that you do. That's the only healing power that I have. You know, my kids will attest to that, you know, as will everybody else. Most of us haven't been given this miraculous power, but we're talking about a miraculous power here that was given to the 12. The thing that we have to understand is that this was a very unique group. These are the 12 people who Jesus sent out to do something. In fact, the Greek word for send, apostello, is where we get the word apostle from. So the reason that the 12 are also called apostles, and this is only the second time in Luke that we have seen the word apostles before. We saw it earlier when they were chosen. But the reason that they're called apostles is because they're sent ones. Jesus sent them for a specific reason, to do a specific job. And in doing so, Jesus gave them a level of power and a level of authority that most of us will never experience in our lives. Right? He gave this to them in a very, very special way. Notice they didn't go in their own power. It's not that Peter went out and he was able to do healing because I am Peter. I am, you know, an apostle. He was able to do this because Jesus lent them, gave them some of his power. And they went in his power to do what they're going to do. And I think there's a couple of things that are important for us to recognize in that. The first is that the apostles are important. These are the people that Jesus chose to carry on his message. And so for you and I today, it's important that we accept that if somebody is an apostle, we need to listen to them. A lot of times in church today, you're going to hear somebody say, oh, you know, Jesus, I love his teaching, but that Paul, nah, he's a jerk. I don't want to listen to anything that he says. You know? Guess what? The very one who, you know, gave authority to all of the apostles, it's the same one who they're, you know, believing in. So if you reject the authority of an apostle, you're rejecting the authority of the one who gave them that authority in the first place, which is Jesus. You know, does Paul teach anything contrary to Jesus? No. He was chosen by Christ to share the message that Jesus wanted to share, a message that he was uniquely equipped to be able to share. Jesus had other things that he was working on. So it's important that we recognize that these guys were a different group of guys, a special group of guys that Jesus chose for a particular reason. You and I don't get to claim that title. I mean, unless Jesus appears to you, you know, and causes, you know, like you to go blind for a little while and then the scales to fall off your eyes, you know, something miraculous, and he makes it very, very clear that you are a new apostle and are giving authoritative teaching in a way that most of us can't. I'm not an apostle. You're not an apostle. We're not. The kind of authority that I have, and in our church, you know, our elders, our pastors have a level of authority that Scripture gives us, but it's a derived authority. The only extent to which you should listen to me is to the extent that I accurately help you understand what Scripture says. And it's not my own authority that we're speaking about here, but it's the fact that I'm helping you to understand what Jesus says. And if we've got questions about that or we need to talk about that, sure, we can talk through that. You should question that. Remember that the Bereans in Acts were commended when they tested Paul's words with what Scripture said. So all the authority, any authority that we have is one that's derived from Scripture. These guys were given a special authority by Jesus. And that's why the church throughout history has distinguished between apostles with a capital A, the guys that we should listen to, guys like Matthew and John and Paul and guys who wrote books in the New Testament that we call our authoritative Scripture, we're really kind of standing on their coattails, standing on the foundation that they laid for us. So that's a very, very interesting thing. We also see that Jesus, when he provides, wants to teach the disciples that they need to trust in him. If there's one kind of overriding message that ties these three accounts together, it's that Jesus wants them to depend on God to do his mission. So he says to them, Take nothing for your journey, no staff, nor bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not take two tunics. They're to travel light. And the reason they're to travel light is because they can expect that Jesus is going to meet their needs. They need to learn to trust on Him and rely on His power. It's interesting that later on, as Jesus is getting ready to depart in death and in resurrection and then ascension to the right hand of the Father, that when Jesus is getting ready to depart, He changes this. He says, hey, remember when I told you before not to take tunics and a money bag and that kind of stuff? Well, now, take those things. You're going to need them. And you know what? If you didn't have a sword, sell your cloak and buy one because you're going to probably need that too. He says that in Luke 22. We'll get there in a little bit later. The other thing that I want to point out about this particular group of guys is that the endowment of power and authority that they were given seems to be only temporary, something that Jesus gave them for this particular mission that they were doing. And we see a couple of things, you know, that they're given power to cast out demons and all that kind of stuff. But later on in this same chapter, we see the disciples trying to cast out a demon, and they don't have the ability to do that. Jesus has to come in and cast out that demon. So they were, for a period of time, here, I want you to get a taste of the power that I have and walk in that. But that wasn't something that stayed with them forever. It's something that Jesus gives. It's something that He pulls back as needed in different circumstances. The other thing is that there seems to be a promise of protection. The reason you don't have to take, you know, all this stuff with you is that I got you. Don't worry. I'm not going to let anybody hurt you. I'm going to protect you in this. Later on, in Luke 22, as I said, probably the best way to understand Jesus' statement that you should take a sword is that protection isn't there anymore. Now you do have to worry about robbers and things like that. You need to be able to defend yourself. Jesus' protection and His power was something that was given for a time, but it was later taken back. For us, that gives us a couple of things. While we want to be able to recognize that Jesus provides what we need to do the job, at the same time, we shouldn't expect that we're going to get the same kind of provision, the same kind of miraculous provision that we see here. The other thing is that a lot of times, that's kind of one extreme. The other extreme is that a lot of times we feel like, man, I don't have anything to offer. I don't have anything that I can share with someone. One of the things that this reminds us is that neither do disciples. All of us, when we stand on our own before God, are inadequate to do what He wants us to do. So if He calls us to do something, I know one of two things. He's either going to give us a special equipping to be able to do it. If He's put something on our heart, He's either going to give us what we need to be able to do it, or He's going to say, hey, you have what you need. You may not be able to do it as well as Paul, you know, who can do stuff as well as Paul or Peter or these disciples, but you still, I wouldn't give you a job that was too much for you. You have just as much skill as I need you to do, so go and do it. Do the best that you can with what you've got. I'll be pleased by that. And at the same time, He's a God who calls us to continue to expand what we're able to do. You know, we're going to look later on in Luke 19, the parable of the minas, and the idea that what God entrusts to us, He wants us to develop. He doesn't want us to just, you know, sit back and get weak and flabby and all that stuff. He wants us to go and to develop and grow so that our capacity expands and increases. But He calls us to use what we've got. That's an important thing. A second thing that we see in this passage that I think is important is that our mission involves doing what Jesus did, proclaiming the gospel and performing deeds of compassionate service. This is really important because when Jesus commanded them to go and proclaim the kingdom of God or to preach the gospel, He also told them to go heal the sick. Now you think, well, that's kind of strange, until those of you who've been with us in Luke here for the last a couple of months will recall that this is exactly the same stuff that Jesus was doing. It's not like Jesus is asking us to, well, here, you know, do as I say, not do as I do. It's ministry that's exactly aligned with what He focused on, the same kind of stuff. And there's an integral connection. If we genuinely believe that God loves sinners, we can't see someone in need and not have compassion and reach out to do something about it. If God loves them, you know, and we know that He does, that Jesus showed that people who had no connection to Him whatsoever, He loved. He reached out to help them in tangible, practical ways. lot of respects, I think the church, and I'll talk about this briefly here in just a bit, but a lot of times the church, you know, we kind of tell people, here, get saved and your soul's saved, but I don't care about your body, you know, you may be living in poverty and I'm just going to leave you there. We have to have both sides of that message. And one of the things that I think interesting for me, you know, now most of us probably haven't studied church history, haven't looked at the way that it's gone. It's one of those things that's required to do when you study in theology. And it's important because we see a perspective of Christianity that we don't get if we forget our history. One of the things that I know about Christianity is that it has a long tradition of engaging in sacrificial service alongside telling people about the eternal life available in Christ. Both of those things have gone together for, you know, from the very, very beginning. When we look at today and we see different ways, like just the concept that we get in Scripture of universal human rights has resulted in Christians working on behalf of women's rights, working on behalf of children's rights. Christians were almost single-handedly responsible for stopping the killing of infants in the Greco-Roman world. They were also the people that were driving saying, hey, we can't have kids working in these unsafe factory conditions and working all these hours and that kind of stuff. We can't exploit children in that way. That was Christians leading that. Christians were the ones that led the abolition of slavery in the Western world, that abolished gladiatorial spectacles, abolished cannibalism, and worked against that. We see Christians involved in the call to compassion and mercy, hospitals and soup kitchens, thrift shops, you know, whatever. Dinesh D'Souza wrote this, and it's such an interesting thing when you think worldwide. If there is a huge famine, he writes, or reports of genocide in Africa, most people in other cultures are unconcerned. As the Chinese proverb has it, the tears of strangers are only water. Listen to what that says. The tears of strangers are only water. Who cares about the tears of strangers? Chinese thinking. Here in the West, he says, we rush to help. Part of the reason we do this is because of our Christian assumptions. The ancient Greeks and Romans did not believe this. They held a view quite commonly held in other cultures today. Yes, there's a problem, but it's not our problem. However paradoxical it seems, the people who believed most strongly in the next world did the most to improve the situation of people living in this one. That's Christianity over the ages. That's been the classic position of Christianity. And even one of the things that I'm involved in, you know, the promotion of literacy, which eventually led to, you know, universal education. John Quincy Adams could say in the 1800s, because of the influence of colonial America, only 0.4%0.4% was the illiteracy rate at the time that John Quincy Adams could look out across America. Interesting that today 40 million people are functionally illiterate in America. It's also of note that 122 of the first 123 colleges in America were founded as Christian institutions. When we look to see Christianity's understanding of its call, Christianity didn't just preach a gospel message and forget about the concerns of people. So why is it today that it seems to have switched around? It's a long history to get into, but one of the things that we see at the beginning of this century is the rise of theological liberalism. And one of the things that, there are two emphases in theological liberalism. One is that they denied the message about Jesus. They minimized that. They started understanding it in terms only about salvation in this world. And so they continued even more this compassion ministry. But in their denial of the message about Christ, most conservative churches said, whoa, time out. We need to make sure Christ is in it too. But I think a lot of times that marks a shift. Rather than be associated with liberalism, we focused on the message, making sure we got that right. What happens is that sometimes we minimize and abandon that other part of our call that's been an incredible part of our DNA. What I think that we need to do is recover that. And not that we want to pick one or the other. We need to do both in the same way that the early followers of Christ emphasized both. And that follows right in line with what Jesus did. It's interesting that when we see Jesus send these guys out, you know, the disciples were not sometimes the greatest group of people. You know, they were like us. They weren't perfect. One of the things I think that's interesting is that when we look at this, the result of them engaging in Jesus' mission, when we get to the feeding of the 500, I'm sorry, the 5,000 here, the interesting thing to me that I saw in verse 12, the disciples are starting to care about the crowd who is gathered. You know, Jesus, kind of like most preachers, get up here and start talking, you know, and they just keep on going on and on and on and on, and you check in your watch saying, oh my goodness, we got 5 minutes, finish up, Ryan, do it quick. Sometimes can lose track of time. These guys were concerned because they looked at this crowd and they said, man, it's kind of far out here. Hey, they need to leave now if they're going to be able to find a place to stay, if they're going to be able to get food. The disciples were thinking about the comfort of the crowd. And I think that's really interesting because this is one of the first times that we see them. You know, Jesus has talked about love your neighbor. Jesus has talked about all that stuff, but now we see them showing a concern. What's interesting is that Jesus is like, okay, yeah, you give them something to eat. And they're like, this is all we got. You want us to go buy some stuff? I mean, you know, we can grab a couple carts, I guess, and bring it all in to feed all these people. They still had a lesson to learn. They still had to trust Jesus and his provision. But I think the interesting thing is that they showed just a basic human concern for the people that were gathered. Finally, one of the things I think that we see in this passage, both in the teaching and the example of Herod, is that there's no reason to take it personal when non-Christians reject Jesus. So the thing is that once we start talking about this message, it's going to force a response. People are either going to say, wow, this is great, I want to believe in Jesus. People are going to say, dude, you're crazy. I don't want to have anything to do with him, ridicule us, you know, all that kind of stuff. Maybe there are some people that are going to say, huh, that's interesting. Not convinced, but I'm willing to listen some more. Some way or another, there's a response. When Jesus taught, people rejected him. When his apostles taught, Jesus warned them, hey, there's going to be places where you're going to go that people reject you. So when you do, don't waste your time there anymore. Go on to people who are receptive. Don't waste your time. Reach the people who can be reached. It's a reminder to us, the people, if we bring the message of Christ, people are going to reject us when we do that. The interesting thing is that the nature of God is that he lets them. Someone doesn't want to have anything to do with Christ, doesn't want to have anything to do with God. He says, okay, I won't force you to spend eternity with me. Go, do your own thing. It's on your own head. He gives them that freedom to be able to do that. And that's this instruction. When Jesus says, hey, when you go to a place and they don't accept you, man, leave. Shake the dust off your feet. And in the ancient Greco-Roman world, actually ancient Jewish world, it was kind of a thing that the Jewish people would do. If they traveled through a Gentile area, Gentile areas are icky. And so as soon as you're done, it's just like, I'm going to shake off that dust from my feet, you know, and then I'm going to move on. Leave the dust there because I don't want to corrupt Israel with even this corrupt dust from this Gentile area that I was walking through. The biggest thing is that it's saying, okay, I leave you guys on your own. And that figure is something that Jesus is using to say, look, if they won't accept you, look, move on. Go tell other people. Go to the people who are receptive. Go to find people who are going to listen. Proclaim this message, and it's on their head to whether or not they're going to respond. The biggest thing that I want to challenge us with is that we need to make sure that it is on their head. Because the other thing is that if we go in and are jerks about the way that we proclaim that message, then it's not just God that they're rejecting. It's us too, because we've done so in a way that is inappropriate. We've done so in a way that has raised their back up and raised their defenses. One of the things that we need to do is to make sure that we are bringing the message to them with a genuine heart that says, look, God loves all people. I love you too. I want to make sure you know this message. And if you want to reject that, okay, you're rejecting the message that's from God. But I don't want to ever do anything that will cause somebody to reject the message. And that means that I'm willing to go to elaborate lengths. I'm willing to change the language that I use, you know, if I need to use gender-neutral Bibles or various kinds of things. I'm going to do whatever it takes because I don't want somebody to reject the message because I was a jerk and got in the way of it. I want to be able to get out of the way, and then people can see the message, and they can decide whether they accept that. And that's between them and God. That's not something that I have control over. I can do the best that I can. to get out of the way and let them see Jesus, and then it's on their heads. Let me close with three points of practice that I think. I've mentioned a couple, but I want to close on three particular ones that I think this passage calls us to be able to do. And the first one is this. A lot of times we get the sense that we are unable to do the work that God wants us to do. Here's the challenge that I have for you. Act on what you know about God and His will. Don't worry about what you don't know. Don't worry about how equipped you're not and what you don't have to be able to go. Start with what you have and use it. It's kind of like the person that says, well, I can't do this job because I don't have this fancy schmancy tool to be able to do it. You know, I mean, if you've got a screwdriver, a hammer, and a saw, there's a lot that you can do. Yeah, it's going to take longer. Yeah, you're not going to be good as like John Whalen that's got all the cool, you know, gadgets and, you know, does this stuff for a living and all that kind of stuff. Yeah, you know, being equipped has its advantages. But you and I can do an awful lot of damage with a screwdriver, a hammer, and a saw. You know? Use what we have. Don't worry about what we don't have. In time, you know, as we grow, we're going to add tools to our toolbox and be able to do more and more. But start with what we have. The fact that we don't have a full toolbox, the fact that we don't have that, you know, brand new cool tool that's over there, doesn't mean that we can't use what we've got. Act on what we know and be willing to change. And I think the key is act. See, a lot of times we think the Christian life is just that I know the right thing. So I've got the right theology, and I can feel confident about that, and I'm going to go to heaven because I believe the right things. What Jesus made his disciples do was do. Go. Act. Do something with it. They had the message. They were called to put it into practice. I think that's essential, and I think a lot of times we miss that. The other thing is that we need to be willing to change, because we may learn something along the road and realize, whoop, I've been teaching this all the time. And I was wrong. Now I need to start teaching this. And I'm going to do that from now on. For many people, I'm going to tell you, pride stands in the way of that. They're looking, they'll say, you know what? I can't admit that I've been wrong over here. So I'm just going to keep on doing that old thing because I in my pride, I can't ever say I was wrong. Many people fear change just because it's the unknown. You know, I hate to say this in church, but here's the proverb. Better the devil you know than the devil you don't. And so I'm just going to do this because that's what I'm comfortable with and that's what I know, and I don't think about what God wants to do to change me. We've got to be willing to change. Work with what we have right now, and as we learn more, as we grow more, integrate that into what we do. That's what God's calling us to do. Second thing I want to challenge you to do is this. Engage first in compassionate service and thereby earn the right to share the gospel. See, a lot of times people will come in and they'll just preach. I know there's one teacher that talks about, you know, kind of this common experience. You've probably seen the guy on the street corner with the bullhorn. Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And he just stands there and proclaims judgment on the people who aren't going to listen. Now, is it true that God's going to come and he's going to judge those who don't? Yes, it's absolutely true. But why on earth am I going to listen to a guy on a street corner in a bullhorn proclaiming that I'm a jerk and I'm going to hell that's not done anything to show me the love and concern of God? If I truly want people to be able to understand and to see the love of God, then let me start not by condemning them, not by even preaching a message that they don't know who I am or why they should accept it. Let me start first by showing them the love of God with Jesus working through me. That if I do that first, that eventually, someday, they're going to be like, hey, Brian, man, why are you spending all this time with me? And I can say, you know what? God loves people. And I want to reflect my Heavenly Father. And as He works in my heart, I find myself loving people more and more and trying to meet every need that I can. You know what? That puts a seed in somebody's heart better than any well-crafted gospel message that we can put together. Yes, it still need to be led to Jesus. Don't you know, let me say that I'm wanting to minimize, you know, evangelism and the message about Christ. But oftentimes what I found, particularly in our day and age when Christians have such a bad rap, what we need to do is earn the right to be heard, and we earn the right to be heard by doing the kinds of things that Jesus did. You know, don't forget, the sinners, the tax collectors, yucky people of society liked to hang out with Jesus. They didn't feel judged by him. Granted, there are people who rejected him. But a lot of them accepted him because of this attitude and this focus in his ministry. Finally, I think one of the things that's a challenge for us, and one of the things that keeps us a lot of time from reaching out in practical ways, is that, you know, that takes time, and sometimes it takes money. And for many of us today, we are challenged with time, and we are challenged with money. And so if we are not prepared, if we are not intentionally trying to make space to be able to help, we can have the best intentions of the world, but we will miss the opportunities that we have to show love for people. And so one of the things that I'd like to challenge you to do is to think about finding a way to not add money to your budget, but to be wise about it so that there is some there that you can help with need. But to look at your schedule and the activities that you do and to find time there. Get under a budget. Wisely consider and differentiate between needs versus wants. Make a budget item for charity. Try to increase that. Look at least at increasing that. If you're going to increase everything when you get a pay raise, you know, don't just, you know, buy the brand new TV and forget some of this other stuff. Find balance in that. Put that stuff together. And when we talk about our schedules, and let me just say before I can do that, you know, I've been avoiding looking at my wife because she knows I'm a little bit of a hypocrite here. I tend to be one of those people that don't have a lot of margin in my life. This was one of those things that hit me as I was thinking about it, that, man, I have got to make some changes. Because I know there's sometimes I'd love to do stuff and I'm overcommitted. I'm doing a lot of good things right now, but I need sometimes to go to the drawing board with her and to see what am I doing and what shouldn't I be doing? What should I be doing and what shouldn't I be doing? But let me just say this. Always try to leave some margin. Always try to give yourself some wiggle room so that if you see something, you know, if you're always rushing from place to place, you may see the guy in the street corner that says, I'm hungry, and you have the opportunity to feed him, but you don't have time. Leave yourself some space so if you see the person that says they're hungry, you can go and get them a cheeseburger. And say, here, I know this can't help much, but it'll help a bit. We miss those opportunities if we're rushing around. Leave some margin. One of the things I think that's the biggest time waster, and I'm going to say it right now, not just the phone, you know, and talking on the phone, but the stuff that comes on the phone, and particularly that blue thing, you know, that allows you to like and dislike and all that. I remember reading somebody post once that one of the reasons that God gave us Facebook is to show us, you know, how much wasted time that we have and to remove the excuse that I don't have time to pray. Just, you know, be careful. Be careful with the things that we do for our entertainment, our leisure, our hobbies. You know, not that we have to not do those things. You know, we need time for relaxation. We need time for rest. But we need to have balance because sometimes our leisure and our hobbies can become the driving force in our life. You know, you've seen the people that have, you know, I work to feed my fishing addiction or something like that. You know, I mean, they just pick whatever hobby it is and it's just like work is just so that I can do this hobby. And those are the only things that they're going to find in their lives. Again, hobbies aren't bad. They can be very good for us in a lot of respects. Make sure that we're balancing that, leaving time to be able to consider the needs of others. Because one of the things about hobbies is that a lot of times, they're self-focused, but not other-focused. Let me call Howard and the worship team up to finish. And there's a couple of things that I want to announce to you today. Number one, those of you who can stay and help us with chairs and various things like that, do please stay afterwards. And that would be a bit of a physical struggle or something like that. Don't worry about that. But for those of you who can, we're just going to stack them along the wall. We know how many go in different places, so there's not any kind of order. I appreciate you thinking about that, Louise. But just up against the wall, you know, these will stack. And so any of you that can help us with that, that would be awesome. Also, if there are some of you who would like to do a little bit more help, I know there's a few more things that we're trying to do to get set up. Miley's going to be here. Come and talk to me. I will take you to her to find out where you can start if you're able to do that. And maybe either after, there's some things that you can even maybe do during second hour. If you want to wait till second hour, I know she'd appreciate it.